that makes sense, yeah.
Well, and as I started the class, and I said this back in 2017 when I was teaching it the first time, that I saw this book not as an allegory that we have to try to find how each little part means something, but we don't get it down to a practical level. Jonathan Edwards and others, but especially Edwards, when you get into these parts of Pilgrim's Progress, Edwards, it's an experimental theologian, just opens up so well in Christian experience some of the concepts that are being communicated here. The valley of the shadow of death. And remember, he had just fought with Apollyon, and he's licking his wounds, you might say, and immediately goes into this valley. Now, at the end of the valley was another called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and Christian must needs go through it. Because the way to the celestial city lay through the midst of it. A wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man but a Christian passed through, and where no man dwelt. Now here, Christian was worse put to it than in his fight with Apollyon, as by the sequel you shall see. I saw then in my dream that when Christian was got to the borders of the shadow of death, there met him two men, children of them that brought up an evil report of the good land in number 13, making haste to go back, to whom Christian spake as follows. Where are you going? They said, back, back, and we would have you to do so too, if either life or peace is prized by you. Why? What's the matter? Said Christian. Matter, said they, we were going that way as you were going, and went as far as we dared. And indeed, we were almost past coming back, for had we gone a little further, we had not been here to bring the news to you. But what have you met with? Said Christian. Why, we were almost in the valley of the shadow of death, but that by good hap we looked before us and saw the danger before we came into it. End quote. Robert McGuire's commentary. This valley is a continuation of the preceding scene. Scarcely has a good fight been fought when a horror of great darkness overcast the veil, and gloomy terror thronged upon the pilgrim's soul. And he walks that livelong night through a darkness that might be felt, and through spiritual antagonisms that intensified both the darkness and the danger. The whole scene, from the first assault of Apollyon to the rising in the valley, is a continued series of perils encountered, dangers avoided, and difficulties overcome that seemed insuperable. The shadow of death. This must be understood as a season of rising doubts and returning convictions and dark surmisings as to one's spiritual state. It may be called Satan's hour and the power of darkness. Apollyon, foiled in his direct personal assault upon the pilgrim, now summons to his aid his legion of evil spirits. But what have you seen, asked Christian, seen why the valley itself, which is as dark as pitch? And we also saw there the hobgoblins, satyrs, and the dragons of the pit. We heard also in that valley a continual howling and yelling, as if a people under unutterable misery who there sat bound in afflictions and irons. And over that valley hangs the discouraging clouds of confusion. Death also always spreads his wings over it. In a word, it is every whit dreadful, being utterly without order. Then asked Christian, I perceive not yet by what you have said, but that this is my way to the desired haven. Be it that way, they said, but this is our way to the desired haven. Well, we'll choose this for ours. So they parted, and Christian went on his way, but still with his sword drawn in his hand. For fear lest he should be assaulted, I saw then in my dream, so far as this valley reached, there was on the right hand a very deep ditch. That ditch is it into which the blind have led the blind in all ages, and have both there miserably perished. Again, behold, on the left hand there was a dangerous quag, into which even if a good man falls, he can find no bottom for his foot to stand on. Into that quag King David once did fall, and had no doubt therein been smothered, had not he that is able plucked him out. The pathway was here also exceeding narrow, and therefore good Christian was a more put great carefulness. He would be ready to fall into the ditch. Thus he went on, and I heard him here sigh bitterly. For besides the dangers mentioned above, the pathway was here so dark, and oftentimes when he lift up his foot to set forward, he knew not where or upon what he should set it next. George Cheever, in his commentary on Pilgrim's Progress, I'm trying to remember the name. I mentioned George Cheever before because he lived in the 1850s and he wrote a biography on William Cooper, the one that suffered from depression, and it was called The Life, the Genius, and the Insanity of William Cooper. But he has his illustrations on Pilgrim's Progress. I have a quote from it. Clouds of witnesses surveyed the course of the pilgrim. And when he passeth through a place like the valley of the shadow of death, there are, we have reason to believe, more good angels than bad ones attending him, though he does not see them by reason of the darkness. If he has not earthly sympathy, he has heavenly. And all the earthly sympathy he does get is heavenly, for it comes from God's own spirit in the soul. They that have been newborn understand his terrors. They know that there is nothing to be compared with the peril of the soul beset by its great adversary on the way to heaven, nor any anguish to be mentioned along with that which is occasioned in the soul by the hiding of God's countenance. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who can then behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. Herein says an excellent old writer, discoursing on the case of a child of light walking in darkness. So he would have been quoting Thomas Goodwin, the book I mentioned when Robert was here. This was written when he was just 36. Believers wrestle not alone with flesh and blood and the darkness thereof, but do further conflict also with those spiritual wickednesses, the princes of darkness, about their interest and heavenly privileges, even with Satan and his angels, whom the apostle compares to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And like as when God makes a natural darkness and it is night, and the young lions creep forth and roar after their prey, as the psalmist says, so do these roaring lions. Now, when God has withdrawn the light of his countenance, and night comes on, and these damps and fogs of jealousy and guilt begin to arise out of a man's own heart. Then come these forth and say, as David's enemy said in his distress, come, let us now take him, for God has forsaken him. Let us now devour him and swallow him up with darkness and despair. And as God says of those enemies of his church, I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So when God is angry with his child and but a little hides his face for a moment, yet Satan watches that hour of darkness, as Christ calls it, and joins his power of darkness to this hour natural darkness, the cause of possible blackness of darkness, even utter despair in us. That's a 36-year-old man. Tell me they weren't familiar with the battle in the Bible. About the midst of this valley, Pilgrim's Progress, I perceived the mouth of hell to be, and it stood also hard by the wayside. Now thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things that did not care for Christian's sword, as Apollyon did before, that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. Ephesians 6:18. So he cried in my hearing, O Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. Psalm 116, verse 4. Thus he went on a great while, yet still the flames would be reaching towards him. Also he heard doleful voices and rushings to and fro, so that sometimes he thought he should be torn in pieces or trodden down like the mire in the streets. This frightful sight was seen, and these dreadful noises were heard by him for several miles together. And coming to a place where he thought he heard a company of Finns coming forward to meet him, he stopped and began to muse what he had best to do. Sometimes he had half a thought to go back. Then again, he thought he might be halfway through the valley already. He remembered also how he had already vanquished many a danger, and that the danger of going back might be much more than to go forward, so he resolved to go on. Yet the Finns seemed to come nearer and nearer, but when they were come even almost at him, he cried out with a most vehement voice, I will walk in the strength of the Lord God. So they gave back and came no further. And I'm going to limit the quotes that I have here because the discussion time I thought would be pretty interesting. Thomas Scott, these are the notes that you get with a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, the marginal notes. Now at the end of this valley was another called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The Valley of the Shadow of Death seems intended to represent a variation of inward distress, conflict, and alarm, which arises from prevailing darkness and insensibility of mind, rendering a man reluctant to religious duties and dull in the performance of them, which makes way for manifold apprehensions and temptations. The words quoted from the prophet describe the waste, howling wilderness through which Israel journeyed to Canaan, which typified the believer's pilgrimage through this world to heaven. From this, we may infer that the author meant in general that such dreary seasons may be expected, as very few believers wholly escape them. But we must not suppose that he intended to convey an idea that all experience these trials in the same order or degree as Christian did. I'm just going to read this quote by Edwards, and then we're going to go into the discussion. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon that he preached from Hosea, I believe, 2:15, how God bestows benefits on the person who is repenting. But what he brings them through in the wilderness prior to their repentance, called the Valley of Achor, okay? Before God would bestow these benefits, they should be given after great trouble and abasement. Before she had this hope and comfort given, she should be brought into great trouble and distress to humble her. If God has a design of mercy to them, it is his manner before he bestows true hope and comfort on them to bring them into trouble, to distress them, and to spoil their ease and false quietness, and to arouse them out of their old resting and sleeping places, and to bring them into a wilderness. They are brought into trouble and sometimes into exceedingly great trouble and distress, so that they can take no comfort in those things in which they used to take comfort. Their hearts are pinched and stung, and they can find no ease in anything. to have as it were an arrow sticking fast in them, which causes grievous and continual pain, an arrow that they cannot shake off or pull out. The pain and anguish of it drinks up their spirit. Their worldly enjoyments were a sufficient good before, but they are not now. They wander about with wounded hearts, seeking rest and finding none, like one wandering in a dry and parched wilderness under the burning, scorching heat of the sun, seeking for some shadow where he may sit down and rest, but finding none. Wherever he goes, the beams of the sun scorch him, or he seeks some fountain of cool water to quench his thirst, but finds not a drop. He is like David in his trouble, who wandered about in the wilderness, Saul pursuing him wherever he went, driving and hunting him from one wilderness to another, from one mountain to another, and from one cave to another, giving him no rest. To such sinners all things look dark, and they know not what to do nor where to turn. If they look forward or backward, to the right hand or to the left, all is gloom and perplexity. If they look to heaven, behold darkness. If they look to the earth, behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish. Sometimes they hope for relief, but they are disappointed. And so again and again they travel in pain, and a dreadful sound is in their ears. They are terrified and affrighted, and they seek refuge as a poor creature pursued by an enemy. He flies to one refuge, and there is beset, and that fails. He flies to another and then is driven out of that. And his enemies grow thicker and thicker about, encompassing him on every side. They're like those of whom we read in Isaiah 24, 17, and 18. Fear in the pit and the snare are upon them. By the way, I believe I read that before the last time I taught this verse, before I taught the valley. Fear in the pit and the snare are upon them. And when they flee from the noise of the fear, they are taken in the pit. And if they come out of the pit, they are taken in the snare, so that they know not what to do. They're like the children of Israel while Achor troubled them. They go forth against their enemies, and they are smitten down and flee before them. They call on God, but he does not answer, nor seem to regard them. Sometimes they find something in which they take pleasure for a little time, but it soon vanishes away and leaves them in greater distress than before. And sometimes they are brought to the very borders of despair. One more sentence. Thus they are brought into the wilderness and into the valley of Achor, or of trouble. Probably two of the most powerful sermons I've ever read on God emptying a person of himself and then showing him his son. It's just the way that he develops this argument. It's powerful stuff. There's a quote here by Bunyan, but what I want to do now is get into our discussion time. And it's probably going to be so overwhelming. You say, well, how do you discuss that? And Michael's heard this story before. But since the topic tonight is Valley of the Shadow of Death, why don't we look at a real-life valley experience when the person thought he was on the edge of dying? You know what I mean? So the historical sketch is called 2 Years in a Burman Prison. And Henry Gouger, the author, shared a jail, if you could call it was a death prison, with Adoniram Judson, the missionary from America. And so I'm given just a basic description of this for our conversation. But what had happened is that J. Judson met this Mr. Price who, and I mean, think about this, in the early 1820s, who actually had some ability for ocular operation on the eyes and so on. So that gave him an inroad because the king of Burma heard about it and summoned them up, and he needed an interpreter, which brought Adoniram Judson to Ava, where the king now was. And Gouger worked for the East India Company, so he was working in the area anyway. And what had happened is the British went to war against Burma. And so anybody that spoke English was going to be suspect. And without a fair hearing, they were examined and they were charged with being spies. Just describing the rope that was put around his arms as Judson was led off to prison from the supper table with the family gathered around. The whole thing was calculated in how far can the human go against another human and giving them pain and not have any remorse for it. So that gives you a pretty good idea of what we're talking about here. So this is from Gouger's story, and I love this because the 19th century command of the English language was such, and I'll point it out to you as I go, how amazingly in set sentences he works upon the eyesight, the imagination of the eye, and even the senses. My heart sank within me as I entered the gate of the prison yard, which, as it closed behind me, seemed to shut me out forever from all the interests and sympathies of the world beyond it. I was now delivered over to the wretches, seven or eight in number, who guarded this jail. They were all condemned malefactors whose lives had been spared on the condition of their becoming common. Executioners, the more hideous the crime for which he had to suffer, the more hardened the criminal, the fitter instrument he was presumed to be for the profession he was doomed to follow. He's going to be a jail guard. If a spark of human feeling remained, it could hardly be expected that any of these men would voluntarily adhere to their calling. It is not easy to give a correct idea of the scene which the interior of that prison house disclosed. As the door shut behind me and left me to survey it at leisure, he's looking around, but it's dark in there, yet as it was destined to be my dwelling place for the first year of my captivity, I must endeavor to describe it. Impossible as the task may be to convey by words what the eye alone can appreciate. Although it was between 4 and 5 o'clock on a bright sunny afternoon, the rays of light only penetrated through the chinks and cracks of the walls, sufficiently to disclose the utter wretchedness of all within. Before me, he's looking around, stretched on the floor lay 40 or 50 hapless wretches whose crimes or misfortunes had brought them into this place of torment. They were all nearly naked, and the half-famished features and skeleton frames of many of them too plainly told the story of their protracted sufferings. Very few were without chains, and some had one or both feet besides this, in the stocks. A sight of such squalid wretchedness could hardly be imagined. Silence seemed to be the order of the day. Perhaps the poor creatures were so engrossed with their own misery that they hardly cared to make many remarks on the intrusion of so unusual an inmate as myself. So, of course, he was English, so a white person stood out anyway. If the ensemble be difficult to portray, this is what words can do. This is so amazing. If the ensemble be difficult to portray, the stench was absolutely indescribable, for it was like nothing which exists elsewhere in creation. I will therefore give the facts and leave the reader's nose to understand them by a synthetic course of reasoning, if it can. The prison had never been washed, nor even swept since it was built. So I was told, and have no doubt it was true. For besides the ocular proof from its present condition, what he saw, it is certain no attempt was made to cleanse it during my subsequent tenancy of 11 months. This gave a kind of fixedness or permanency to the fetid odors until the very floors and walls were saturated with them and joined in emitting the pest. Putrid remains a castaway animal and vegetable stuff, which needed no broom to make it move on the stale fumes from thousands of You got castaway animal, vegetable stuff, and it says you didn't need a broom to sweep it. The whatever that was inside rotting got up and moved it by itself. I mean, what a description. He said, and move on the stale fumes from thousands of tobacco pipes. So all of these, all of the Burmese smoked tobacco, even the teenagers and anybody that was going to be a guard in the prison was going to be smoking tobacco pipes. The scattered ejections of the pulp and liquid from their everlasting betel, whatever that is, and other nameless abominations, still more disgusting, which strewed the floor. And if to this be added the exudation from the bodies of a crowd of never-washed convicts encouraged by the thermometer at 100 degrees in a den almost without ventilation, it is impossible to say what it smelt like. As might have been expected from such a state of things, the place was teeming with creeping vermin to an extent that very soon reconciled me, I love this way he expresses it, to the plunder of the great portion of my dress. It got plundered.
It's an interesting word to use for that.
Right. It's the command of the English. They just made this stuff stand out. Now it gets better. What a night was that on which we now entered. Death in its most appalling form, perhaps attended with the agony of unknown tortures, was thought by all to be our certain lot. Kwetni, that would have been a Burmese, who occupied the next place on the bamboo, and when he says occupying the next place on the bamboo, they had three or four men whose ankles were in shackles anyway, and they had this system where they put a bamboo pole in between their ankles and they could lift it up at night to just the right height until nothing but the back of your head and the top of your back were on the ground and the rest was up in the air all night. And remember he's saying he was in there. Yeah, when they moved to the next place, which was by a swamp, rice growing swamp, and the mosquitoes would come off of the swamp and they would be tied up and it would just almost drive them to despair, the itching that they could not do anything about. I read this and I have told people, because I've taught on this life about three times, that I don't know anything in the annals of missionary history that is as grueling as this, except for Crucified for Christ by Henry Wormbrand in Romania. That's the only thing that's anything like this. But it's the expression in the next couple of paragraphs that is so powerful. Death, in its most appalling form, perhaps attended with the agony of unknown tortures, was thought to be everybody's certain lot. And so this Kiwetni occupied the next place on the bamboo. He was hanging with them. But, you know, they would talk, and he excited a horrible interest by the relation of a variety of exquisite tortures which he had known to be perpetrated under that roof. It chilled us to the heart to think on them. But the very objects around us confirmed their truth by giving utterance to their opinions on our case, spoken as between themselves, though too well understood by those who were chiefly concerned. Now, this is the closing. Now, imagine this. I mean, in your mind's eye, and they're hanging upside down at night, and they really have only been there a short time.
Now, they do that just so they can't sleep and just for torture reasons?
I just... there's no almost wrong or reason to it, but when Francis Whalen, who was a seminary president of Whalen or their theologian, whatever, wrote the official biography of Adoniram Judson, the one time Judson did come back to America, it was 25 years later, and he was relating to him in his private communication that did get put down in this book, that to his dying day, his ankles never recovered from this. It, you know, affects you for life. It's inevitable. But this is so powerful. But all sank, all thoughts of everything else going on, everything around you, but all sank into insignificance before the awful thought that soon, perhaps in a few hours, all affinity with this world's cares and troubles would cease, and we should be summoned into eternity. This isn't Judson. This is a guy who was raised in a Christian home and was exposed to the truth, but he didn't have the faith of Judson, and he's reflecting on this. This is what makes it so powerful. I must make my honest confession that it was then I felt the force and value of those sacred truths which I had so often heard, but so little regarded. A thoughtless, careless life, absorbed in the pursuits of this world to the utter neglect of a future one, is a sad position from which to contemplate the sudden change to eternity. I felt it truly to be so. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? But it doesn't end on that sour note. No one can enter completely into the thoughts and feelings and imagination of a person in this fearful position. It is useless to attempt to describe them, for words cannot convey an idea of the intensity of the struggle between doubt and hope and fear, which by turns flit across the unprepared soul in the prospect of its immediate change. For a long time I lay, as Jeremy Taylor quaintly expresses it, like a fox caught in a trap, aware of my danger and racking my imagination for the means to break through it. But the more I thought, the more confused and mistier my thoughts became. Now, regrets in parting with the world hardly found a place. He wasn't worried about just parting with the world. The gloom of the prison and the mass of misery strewed about it, brought dimly into view by the melancholy light of a single lamp, were in harmony with the diseased tone of my mind. You know, you're impatient to suffer it, and led me to acknowledge that this is not a world one ought to grieve at parting with. Just look on the scene before me and think of what the coming day will disclose, and then judge. No, it was not the giving up of this world, for I felt in my irritable mood it was not worth keeping, but the doubt of attaining the future one in safety, the leap in the dark, was the alarming thought. The sufferings of the body, severe as they were, disappeared before the all-important question, which was worse to endure than the fetters of the monarch or the sword of the executioner. I could reason myself without much difficulty into contempt of bodily pain, were I but satisfied with my title as it stood to future happiness. It is probable that a large majority of my fellow creatures, even of my own faith, would undergo similar perplexities and misgivings if suddenly hurried into a like state of peril. Our religion intended to fortify us against the terrors of death must be woefully misused when it becomes a means of exciting alarms, which even heathen do not feel to the same extent. The deficiency does not lie in our creed, but in our habitual neglect of its provisions. As I could not but acknowledge and lament this in my hour of trial. One more paragraph. After some hours of painful confusion of intellect, my mind became more calm. The hope which our Father alone holds out to sustain those who sincerely believe its sacred truths dawned on my mind. I was not ignorant of the foundation of the Christian's hope, and began to reason that if the gift of eternal life through our Savior was promised, not to those who laid claim to it in virtue of a strictly moral and holy life, but to those who were convinced of their inability to attain it by such means, why should I hesitate to appropriate the promise to myself? Now, if you read a testimony like that, and you are looking at this guy and you say, did you have a conversion? And you read that and you say, man, that's powerful stuff. But, it's so much the command of how they, the language and how they can communicate it. Go ahead, Michael.
Okay. So, there are a number of questions. So you can choose how you want to answer them, and you don't have to get to them all. First, the valley of the shadow of death would be considered something not just a normal trial, but something exceptionally deep and difficult, right?
Yeah, I would have to say the reason why it's not real, real common, because any time that a Christian is in this valley, and all that he can elicit, because he is a Christian, is a spirit of fear, it combats against the proper evangelical frame that we need to live the Christian life. So God may bring a person there for a time that he's going to use afterwards, but if we were to meet professing Christians that lived in a valley, and that's what we continually heard, we'd want to do anything that we can to help them to have, well, as high an assurance as possible. But the fact of the matter is, you've been fellowshipping with people long enough, you don't hear stories of this depth. It's parallel, though, to what Bunyan went through in his fears.
Okay, so the Valley of the Shadow of Death, is that more a trial that pertains to things that relate to spirit of bondage and fear, lack of assurance? It's not just a deep, deep trial. So it's more relating to a lack of the felt presence of God and that kind of a thing?
Well, of course, it's going to be a combination of things that are in that verse, the child of light walking in darkness. That for you to walk in darkness as a Christian, God has to withdraw his felt manifestation, and you will feel that, because you're going to have more fear than usual if you lack peace, or you bring in your walk with God into question. For you to be able to put the armor on, first you have to be strong and in the power of his might. But secondly, obviously, that what's happened here is what happened to Peter, and that is Satan, his desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So I don't think this is just a certain type of physiological guy who has a certain temperament, because people that were probably doing well for some time can fall into this if God has his reasons for bringing them through that trial. But I don't think we want to live a Christian life where we're afraid that any time now I'm going to end up in this valley.
This is more, okay, so some of these questions now are more on the general theme of suffering in the Christian life. Why? I was one of the things that came to mind is why some Christians suffer more than others, and I can imagine some people who are going through trials compare themselves to other people who they think are not going through as deep of trials, and maybe they wonder, why is it that they seem to get it easier? You know, if God is concerned with my sanctification as well as theirs, and this is for the purpose of my sanctification, then why can't I be like them and not have to go through as deep of difficulties? And to what extent should we even compare our suffering to other people?
Well, very little.
Right.
And because it goes against a command, lean not on your own understanding, but there are so many times that Alexander answers the question that you are asking.
And then the other thing as well that you can get to if you have time, or otherwise you can ask other people their questions. But
no, Michael, we're just getting people questions to be edifying. That's the only rule. Mm-hmm.
So one thing I was thinking, Job, when you were reading about the sufferings in the Burmese prison, I was thinking of Job, how he had physical suffering, in some sense spiritual suffering, of the lack of feeling God's presence and understanding what was going on, and an obviously emotional suffering, losing his family. Mm-hmm. And obviously we know why God was bringing him through that trial. And it was for the purpose of his sanctification, but also because of the conversation that God had with Satan, and to prove Satan a point about Job's faithfulness. And one of the things I was wondering is, do you think, I don't know, maybe this is something we shouldn't even question, or we can't know, but does that teach us that sometimes our suffering could have more to do with not just, God obviously will use our suffering for sanctification, but are there other reasons that we might not know of that God is going to use our suffering for? Maybe we will never know until we get to heaven. Or does that
But it could be keeping us from something that if we weren't in that suffering that we might either get exposed to, or it might affect us in other ways. And
I guess in some sense, yeah, that does connect to the other question I asked in terms of why some Christians suffer in different ways. You know, some it seems more than others, and so on.
Well, let me read Alexander, because he's always so poor. Helpful on the. It says poor in my sentence. That's what I get confused. He's talking about different types of Christians' trials. He says, but the poor have their conflicts and temptations as well as the rich. They are continually tempted to discontent, to envy at the prosperity of the rich, and sometimes to use unlawful means to satisfy their craving wants. On account of the danger of both these conditions, Agur prayed, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord, and so on. But in whatever state providence has placed us, we should therewith be content. Certainly when Christians make haste to be rich, they are not governed by the wisdom which comes from above. But the one thing that he stresses in this is that somebody that you suppose would get all of these trials, and yet somebody else who you think that, man, it's not fair, how can this keep falling on her? And we just don't know the answers to those things. That's what they take up in theology studies, called the problem of theodicy. Theodicy.
So mainly the answer is, I'm reminded of when Pastor JJ was preaching on part of the life of Peter when he did his series on 1 Peter, and one of the things he taught on was when Peter was told by Jesus what kind of death he was to die. He said, well, what about John, you know, what about this guy? And Peter said, what is that to you? You follow me, you know? And that's what I always call to mind when I think of people comparing their suffering to others. I don't know if that's what is that to you? You know, he'll go through what he goes through, but you follow me.
Well, this paragraph is helpful on trials. As a whole, why does God withdraw his presence? Young converts are prone to depend too much on joyful frames and love high excitement in their devotional exercises, but their Heavenly Father cures them of this folly by leaving them for a season to walk in darkness and struggle with their own corruptions. When most sorely pressed and discouraged, however, he strengthens them with might in the inner man. He enables them to stand firmly against temptation, or if they slide, he quickly restores them. And by such exercises, they become much more sensible of their entire dependence than they were at first. They learn to be in the fear of the Lord all the day long, to distrust entirely their own wisdom and strength, and to rely for all needed aid on the grace of Christ Jesus. Such a soul will not readily believe that it is growing in grace, but to be emptied of self-dependence and to know that we need aid for every duty and even for every good thought is an important step in our progress and piety. The flowers may have disappeared from the plant of grace, and even the leaves may have fallen off and wintry blasts may have shaken it, but it is now striking its roots deeper and becoming every day stronger to endure the rugged storm. I mean, that you can see why I just read this and read this and read this as a young Christian, because I needed to sort out what was going on inside. What's up, Blake?
I was going to say, you can remove this from the recording, but I got to go and grab something and bring it to Roberto, I guess, because he had surgery and his family's camping or something, and he needs some food. And then I'll come back, because it shouldn't be very long. And if you guys are still here.
All right.
If you're done already, then.
To tell Roberto I said to use the Force.
Okay.
So, regarding on the Valley of the Shadow of Death and trials and that wonderful testimony of the guy going through prison and its, you know, stench and everything, and him, you know, coming back to the realization of Scripture. But for those that are still going through the Valley of the Shadow of Death in this case, what's your biblical counsel to those that see heaven causes them depression? Now, why would it cause them depression? Because instead of hope, because they don't see themselves there yet. So how do we biblically counsel those that are going through the Valley of Shadow of Death, and you remind them, well, don't forget that your home is in heaven, then they just go, but I'm going through this miserable world. What would be your biblical counsel to
that? A person that would, you know, immediately quote Romans 8:28 and try to comfort you with that. In your heart of hearts, you know where somebody is really empathizing with you in the trials that you're going through. But depending on the person, I'd say, you want to be in a group. You need support. You're going to need friends going through this. Christian went through the valley by himself, and it wasn't until he got to the other end that he saw faith fall up in the distance. And I don't think, you know, and that's why if there's something that I'm a little bit puzzled about Pilgrim's Progress, it seems more of an isolated walk. And instead of the emphasis upon the church, there are people that come along to help him. And I guess there's a palace beautiful, which I suppose is a picture of the church in that. But Christian always had one person here, another there, an evangelist to comfort him. But, you know, what you guys do sometimes as young people, and you get 6-8 of you together, and like you were talking about going to the caves and that, we need that kind of fellowship. I don't think it's always just one-on-one. I think it helps to get a number of friends talking. That way you could weigh what he has said against what he has said and ask God for wisdom. Got another question?
So I think you probably hit on this, because also too, when you know, they go through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and, you know, their mind is... Some people, they, you know, see God's kindness, or they see God's purpose in this, But then there's others that are just like, I just don't see God's purpose in this. I'm so frustrated. What is going on? I feel like nothing is really clear. So regarding with all this, how does someone see God's kindness in the shadow of death? How do they see God's kindness and grace in the midst of all that, when their mind is just clouded?
What if they don't, just for a season? The very fact that you have a spirit of grace and supplication, which causes you to cry out in the most terrible situations, Abba, Father, is a foundation you have to start on. Because even in Psalm 88, and if you read Psalm 88, there's no part of the 88th Psalm that really give him any encouragement about a God of mercy. The whole thing is somber. But the very fact that he has been given a spirit to pray, and it doesn't matter if you're an Old Testament spirit, you need the Old Testament saint, you need the spirit to be able to pray to God. The Holy Spirit had to be around, or nobody could have brought forth anything acceptable to God. It's always everything that man does that glorified God since the beginning. It starts with him and leads back to him, and he receives the glory of it. And we have to process that the same was true, and that's why we take in the Old Testament saints. So we take the Psalms and we take the spiritual songs in that, and we learn to pray them to God, and we say, it doesn't matter. This is Psalms. David is teaching me how to pray here. What's going on, Jason?
So last week we talked about the battle with Apollyon, and this week the valley of the shadow of death. Can I think that walking this Christian life, that it's always going to be tough, it's always going to be a fight, and there's always going to be some kind of a spiritual battle going on in this Christian walk? And I have one other thing I was reading. I'm reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 2, and he was, I was reading last night, he said that God will punish us for our sin even now. And is that a way in which he could punish us, is turn away from us?
Yeah.
Remove his presence from us?
Yeah, we certainly want to be careful. When using your word punishment, you're thinking of a criminal court. And we can't add anything, of course, to what Jesus has done. And right, so sometimes I don't think that word is chosen properly. Now, chastising could be the correction of a child's spanking in a spiritual sense. But that always has the father-son image, not the judge criminal.
Yeah.
And it's always, always important to understand that anything that God is doing is to conform us to the image of his son,
amen.
Not to replace what his son has done
not
for
to condemn
us
to hell, but to conform us. And when I read that, I thought, you know, Christ has already paid for our sins, and that would be unjust to punish us for sin, you know, if we commit sin today, you know. And so I was just wanted to, I know that's kind of a little off topic a little bit, but I wanted to bring that up because it was something I read last night and I wasn't.
Well, what's so interesting, these type of questions, even though it wasn't exactly what we were talking about, you know, I got a truck driver friend south of Minnesota an hour, and a lot of times these guys just wait for the next lesson to drop because they're so helped by this. But you take some of the things that I'm reading here, you know, Jonathan Edwards' sermon in such a way that it can be recorded well and the listener can hear it. And then to discuss experimental theology in a level that just we're not talking about in the churches anymore. And what's so amazing about this, Jason, is by the grace of God, very soon after I got here, I don't even know how it came up in a discussion, but I was added to the Man of God podcast to do these narrations, all right? And at first I kept it to Baptist history, and but then I said, some of these experimental things that I read, I can guarantee you that many of these students would be totally in the dark about any of these titles. So if you look at Wednesday's Man of God podcast from the Narrated Puritan, there is a 45-minute question and answer. And the question is, how do I know whether a promise or a threatening that comes to my mind is from God or from Satan? And then he lays out his fears, and he says, sometimes I think I don't sin for a while because there's nothing to tempt me. And he's, you know, just groaning about his shortcomings as a Christian. And I guarantee you that the people that are listening to this on this podcast, with the brilliance that these two men answered these questions very, very carefully, never to give a false hope to somebody who is not really walking in the way, and yet just not break the bruised reed. And he would read the complaints back to him, and he says, but given what you say here, you know in your heart of hearts that you want to be cleansed and you want to be walking more holily. Only a Christian has that. And I've even done things as powerful as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God for that podcast. And nobody's taken me aside and questioned me on anything.